Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lebkamiah, the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierced through in their streets. Thank you. Please be seated.
You know, some of the greatest answers to our questions come from some of the most obscure passages in all of Scripture. If I were to ask most of you, have you gone through chapter 51 before of Jeremiah, you'd probably say, I don't think I've gotten there yet. But what he begins to talk about is what is called the spirit of the destroyer. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The spirit of the destroyer. Scripture is actually going to tell us that God has ordained a destroying spirit. There's a passage in Isaiah, if you'll look with me, in particular, Isaiah chapter 45. It declares to us that, of course, God is the maker of all things. The text says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, no one besides me. Besides me, there is no God. If you drop on down now to verse 6, he writes this, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And then he states this in verse 7. I am the one forming light. Now the reason why those particular words are being used, of course, is that God is light. And so light has always been, and light is eternal. There's never been a time that light has not existed, because God is light, and he's eternal. The passage says that he formed light. Now watch the next phrase. He created darkness. Darkness is not eternal. It was a created thing by the hand of God. Cause well-being, and now he creates something else. What? Creating calamity. Now the word calamity there is what we've oftentimes made mention to, ra, or more specifically, sometimes literally translated evil. I am the one that created evil. Now he's not saying he created sin. He's not saying he created wickedness. He's not saying he created wrong. He's saying he created evil, which is calamity, hardship, pain, suffering, even death. The difficult things that come into our life, in other words, more specifically, even a destroyer. We realize that as we grow older, as Paul will say, our outer man is decaying. That decaying process is an evil. It's a calamity. It's a pain. It's a sorrow. If you don't believe that true, read Ecclesiastes 12 once again to remind yourself that old age is not an easy thing. My dad in his 90s said to me, it's a strange thing to me. I eat many of the same things I ate when I was a boy, but it comes out different. And you begin to realize that we're in this world that has this force that is really literally invisible to us, but yet we know that it's there and exists because things are going from good to worse. And it shows that this world is on a course of decay. Who created that? The text says that God did. It's an interesting point. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah 51, and it, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, how do you get your title for a particular chapter? The title on this one is The Purpose of Destroyers. The way I get most of my titles is I just read the chapter. And in reading the chapter, you begin to see that there is a theme that begins to come out of it. And the great theme that comes out of this is God has raised up a destroyer to destroy Babylon. There is a purpose for destroyers. More specifically, we're going to see that destroyers were created to blow the worthless away. There is a reason for that. If you look with me in chapter 51, it states specifically there in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Livkum." It's probably the way it's pronounced in the Hebrew. The text is actually a compound word, Lev making reference to heart, and Kum making reference to that which would be or rise up or stand up against somebody. Of course, is that Babylon has risen up against God, and it was within their heart to do that. Therefore, the spirit of the destroyer is going to be sent to them. Now, if you look at the end of verse 3, he will devote all of her arm to destruction. So there's the word destroy again. And then if you look in verse 6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment." If you look in verse 11, "Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to what? Destroy it," right? So as he'll go on in this, he says, God is the maker of all things, and he's going to use this power of destruction to, well, if you pick up in verse 20, he says, "You are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms." Verse 24, "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord." Verse 29. "So the land quakes and rise for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon. Stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation." He will literally then keep making reference to the destruction of Babylon in verse 37. Babylon will become a heap of ruins. Verse 41, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Her cities have become an object of horror. Verse 43, I will punish Baal of Babylon. And if you look at the end of verse 44, Babylon has fallen down. Therefore, in verse 48, the heaven and the earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for her slain of Israel. As for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. Verse 53, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. Verse 56, for the destroyer is coming against Babylon. What do you think the text is about? It's a destruction. And God has raised up a destroyer for this very purpose. The passage is telling us that God has created all things for a reason. There's a text that you might want to write down off to the side of this. It's found in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. It reads this way. "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." That's an interesting statement. We're going to follow through with that later on. But you might want to mark the text down. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that God has made everything for a purpose for a particular time. In fact, the way that it's put in Ecclesiastes 3, there is an appointed time for everything, for every event under heaven. Some of the things that he lists, of course, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to have life. But some of the other things that he lists is there's a time to uproot, a time to tear down, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to hate, and a time for war. God has created everything for its purpose. The passage is going to be telling us that God's purpose for this evil, for this destroyer, is to blow away that which is worthless. And it's one of the things that we're going to be looking at specifically today as we look at this paragraph. Just as a reminder, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 33, people wonder, well, how long is this destroyer going to last? Well, I just want to let you know, a destroyer is only around for a temporary time. Isaiah 33 reads this way. Woe to you, O destroyer! While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. God has a purpose for the destroyer. When he's done with them, God will end the destroyer. So as we come to the passage, we'll begin to see some of the reasons why difficulty, pain, suffering, hardship come into our lives. The immediate, and Connie and I have been talking about this, especially the last 6 months. I've been dealing with some things. But we've been talking about the fact that the natural inclination when difficulties come in our life is to begin to pray to get out of the difficulties. But Scripture is telling us that God brings those difficulties in for a reason. And it's one of the reasons why in James chapter 1 that it states very clearly, you ought to rejoice in every trial that you have, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, once again, the context of James 1 is that God has given you perfect gifts even through the trials. Let's put it another way. If, in fact, we are children of God, and God gives us a difficult time in our lives, is that not for our good? Would a loving Heavenly Father ever give their child something that would not be for their good? So that the trials and the difficulty, if in fact you're a child of God, that come into your life, are not necessarily things that you're trying to get out of, but things that God is teaching you through them. And God will oftentimes provide a way of escape, as the text says, through the trials, that you may be able to endure them. So the strength that begins to come, whether it's the strength of faith or more specifically, as we're going to be looking at this passage, God is using the difficulties to reveal that which is fake and that which is real. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 1, that this wonderful text that opens up all of the music of the Psalms, tells us that we can be blessed if we do the right things and hang around the right people, obviously. But more specifically, if you meditate on the Word of God, and you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Now, that's talking about something that's solid, something that doesn't move with the circumstances of the air. As you go on, he ends in verse 4. The wicked are not so. So we have a tree firmly planted by the water, bears forth fruit in a season, whatever you do prospers. So it's solid, right? The wicked are not so. Watch the next text. But they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Now what's interesting to the passage that we're going to be looking at in Jeremiah chapter 51 is he begins to talk specifically about a spirit of the destroyer, or more specifically, ruach is the Hebrew, a wind of the destroyer. What's the purpose of the wind? To blow away the worthless. Look at the passage. The wicked are not so, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You don't want the chaff with the wheat, makes the wheat worthless. You want to get rid of the chaff so that you can enjoy the wheat. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners of the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will blow away, will perish. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, it is this theme that really permeates this chapter, but more specifically, as we look at the paragraph that we're going to be looking at, God is going to be revealing certain things that have to be blown away from the earth, and he is using the destroyer to do it. The destroyer is not only going to blow away that which is worthless, he's going to be revealing that which is true. The wind comes and blows on the tree still stands. The wind comes and blows on the chaff, it goes away. So if you look within the passage, he starts this way. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of those, actually here again the compound word, whose heart stands against me. What God is talking about within the passage is a rebellious heart. And God uses evil. God uses hardship. God uses pain. God uses suffering to literally blow away this. And the worthless understanding of what a heart is within the text is a resolution. So what you have are people have their resolutions. They have their intent of things that they're going to do with their life. And that intent, unfortunately, of the world is to rebel against God. The initial building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 reads this way. They said to one another, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. What you have within the passage is self-aggrandizement and self-recognition and self-glorification. There is a warning clearly in the book of James that says all these things do nothing but bring chaos into your life. And so in Isaiah 14:13, as it makes a reference specifically to Babylon, it says, you declare, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the arrogance of man. Now, you know, people aren't necessarily walking down the street saying, you know, I'm better than God. But every decision they make, if they're not coming to God, they're saying that. I know better than God. What did you read? Did you ask God? What did you read Scripture? Did you find out what God wanted you to do? Not interested. I think I know better than God. And you're literally raising your throne above God. In fact, as Romans 1 says, we begin to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness or in the things that we want to do. I don't want to hear it. Don't confuse me with the facts, right? My mind is made up. I've already decided to do what I'm going to do. So the passage in Isaiah 47 reads this way in verse 8. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. In other words, I'm the master of my destiny. God is not in the picture. It is this that creates, according to James 3:16, selfish ambition, which literally is the breeding ground for James 3:16, disorder and every evil thing. Let's put it this way. You get 1 million people that say, I want to do things my way. How's that going to work? How are we going to get along? One of the greatest things that we can do for the unity of mankind is to worship God and give him the glory that he deserves. Because it takes that glory off of ourselves and it keeps us from killing each other. Because that's what selfish ambition obviously does. That's one of the reasons why Isaiah 24:10 actually refers to the cities of the earth as the cities of chaos. If you don't believe that's true, all you have to do is go downtown. And you begin to see that order isn't necessarily that which is ruling. I mean, people will stop doing things because of fear of the law, but it's not necessarily order that's really ruling. Nor is it order that necessarily rules our politics, as I suppose many of you have seen. God says, I am raising up against the heart that rebels against me. So what we're looking at is this worthless heart. And God brings in difficulties and pain and sorrow. And I have found that God begins to move in my heart and he says, okay, you've raised up some things in your heart against me. What are they? And you begin to go through in your mind the decisions that you've made, the things that you've done, and God goes, let's get those out. And I can tell you, difficulties, pain, suffering has a good way of getting some really worthless stuff out, especially from your heart. The passage of making specific reference to this. And if you look at the name, of course, behold, I am going to arouse against who? Babylon. If I could just take a moment to emphasize what Babylon does by virtue of its name. Babel is probably the word that is really conjured up within the text, which means to mix or to mingle up. What the world has done is it has undermined the glory of God and the power of God and the majesty of God. It has not made him different. It's made him common. So what it does is it mingles God with man. So, for instance, you have a decision to make. You maybe might read the Bible today, but then you'll then read something else. Or maybe you'll talk to somebody else. Maybe you'll get some other advice from somebody else, and you begin to mingle them. Same thing is true with music. You take music and you bring it into the church. You begin to then mingle some of the music, the way that the world sings songs, with the way that maybe the church sings songs. And if you can mix and mingle, then before long, the glory of God no longer is an issue, and who he is no longer separate, is no longer distinct, is no longer purposeful, but you begin to say, it's all the same thing. And it's one of the reasons why God declared this city as a city that mixes up. In fact, there's a specific passage, you can just mark it off to the side, but there's a specific passage in Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, and I quote the text as it Ephraim makes reference to Israel specifically. He says, Ephraim has mixed himself with the nations. The term that he uses for mixed himself is Babel, or Babylon. What he's saying is that what Babylon does is it mixes us with the things of the world, and before long the distinction is no longer there, and before long you're saying, well, God isn't really an issue in my life. I mean, I know just as well as anybody else. And it begins to add credibility, which shouldn't be there, to man's decisions. And before long, believe me, it's not going to last there in the sense of the medium. It's going to go, I'm wiser than God. And who is God? So that's really the spirit of Babylon. And what Scripture says is that the difficult things in life are going to be revealed, are going to bring about the revelation of these things from our heart that really rebel against God. If you look with me in verse 2, there is another worthless thing that's being revealed through the pain and the suffering and the difficulty that comes through the destroyer. In verse 2, I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her. Okay, so why are we using the term winnow? Because evil comes in, destroyer comes in, and he blows away the worthless, right? If you look with me in chapter 50, same chapter, but if you look with me in verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a what? Threshing floor. Okay, so what a threshing floor basically is that you'd have this like mound or the high place in the vicinity. And at that place, hopefully it's a little bit of a plateau, and you bring your wheat up there, and you begin to either thresh it or you begin to throw it up in the air sometimes in the way that they did it. And your desire was, because you're on a hill, your desire was the wind would start taking the chaff away. And hopefully whatever fell down would be wheat. That's so a threshing floor. And what he's saying is that Babylon is going to be used, the place where I'm going to draw out that which is good, but get rid of that which is bad. It's a threshing floor. And so there is a winnowing that's taking place, as he makes mention of it specifically in the passage. And the winnowing comes about because he's bringing in foreigners. Well, we know historically and within the text in Jeremiah, as well as in Isaiah, in the prophecy, as well as in Daniel, he makes mention to who the winnowers were. It was the Medes and the Persians. And he brings the Medes and the Persians in to wipe out Babylon, or to wipe out the evil. They just happened to be at this time moved by the spirit of the destroyer. But the spirit of the destroyer still exists. Sometimes you wonder, why does one nation rise up at this time and another one rise up at that time? I mean, when you look at the prophecy of Daniel, it prophesied literally to a T the coming of Alexander the Great. Now, how could this guy, with the small army that he had, within such a short period of time, because he virtually dies at about age 33, the short period of time that he had, literally conquer what is perceived to be the known world of his surroundings? It was impossible, unless there was some sort of spirit of destroyer that came within him and moved within him. And so what Scripture is revealing is that God is moving and winnowing and revealing. And it's almost as if God looks down and he goes, any volunteers? And the wicked go, I'll do it. That's one thing that I'm very grateful for, that God doesn't call believers to be destroyers. He calls us to be builders. But there are those that will gladly volunteer for this job. And they are necessary to get rid of worthless things. If you look within the passage, there is a reason why he states, I will dispatch foreigners. It's a very simple Hebrew word, zor. It makes reference specifically to strangers that are perceived as being very different and against everything you believe in. The point is making reference to the fact that these are people that you can't get along with, and he's going to move people that you in and destroy you that you can't get along with. Now, there's a reason why he's using this kind of language. If you look within the passage, that they may winnow her, that they may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her. There's that sense of opposition, being against, because they're strangers, they're not like her, in the day of her calamity. There's a reason for that. And that's the reason for that is that Babylon itself had become, as Isaiah 25:2 says, a palace of strangers. One of the things that need to be removed within our lives are superficial relationships. We've allowed them to move in our lives. We've allowed them to take hold of us. We've allowed them to become important. But God says, there's nothing important about that. There's nothing real about that. The people that are you perceived to be your friends are not your friends. And so within the passage, one of the great texts in Proverbs 19:4, wealth adds many friends. You have a lot of money. So that's an interesting picture of Babylon, because it was a place of affluence and, you know, lots of money. You could have lots of friends as long as you had the money. But bring evil in. Let evil come in. Let the money be taken away from you. Let's see, where did the friends go? Where did they go? Well, you know what that evil did? It blew away the riffraff. It blew away the people that weren't genuine, that weren't real. Proverbs 19:4, wealth adds many friends, but 18:24 of Proverbs reads this way, a man of many friends comes to ruin. Jeremiah 5:26 reads this way, those that are around you set traps to catch men. Jeremiah 6:13, everyone is greedy for gain. Everyone deals falsely. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust your brother. Brothers deal craftily. Your neighbors gossip about you. You know what pain and suffering and difficulty do? It reveals the strangers that are surrounding you. And it reveals who they are and what they do and what they believe. And you go, wow, had that not come in, I would have thought that this was solid ground. But God's revealing something clearly different. There is a worthless resolution that needs to be revealed. There is a worthless association that needs to be blown away. There is a worthless exaltation that needs to blow away. And if you look within the passage in verse 3, let not him who bends his bow bend it. Now, once again, the passage is making reference to the fact that a person is trusting in his prowess and his ability to subjugate people. And it's something, strangely enough, that the world has been applauding for years. Oh, if you can suppress people, if you can oppress people, if you can subjugate them, if you can be more powerful than them. I know you think, I don't do that. I don't know. Do you go to wrestling matches? The point is that it's a draw. And we applaud this. We perceive it as something great and something marvelous and something wonderful. He got him, type man. So the passage reads, let not him who bends the bow bend it, let not him or let him who rise up, nor let him who rises up in his scale armor, which is an interesting phrase because it really is an exaltation in his equipment. Somebody buys something new, they exalt themselves in what they bought, what they purchase. How grand are they? Because they have something, or they were able to purchase something that either could protect them or would make them look grand. It is an exaltation. Do not spare her young men. What would they be exalting in? Their strength, right? Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down, not might. They will fall down, slain in the land of the Chaldeans, and pierced through in their streets. There is an evil force. There is an evil one. His name is Satam, Satan. You ever heard of him? He permeates the world. 1 John 5 says he is the prince of the power of this air. He controls this world. You want to know why things are in chaos? There is an evil that permeates everything. You say, well, so he's in control. No, God is only letting him destroy and only letting him blow where he allows him to. There is a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 where it talks about the fact that Satan stood up against Israel. Stood up against. The passage is telling us that there is a presumptuous aggression that Satan has. And given the opportunity, he will destroy. He loves to destroy. His very name, Satan, or Satam, actually refers to being against. Satam, another word for it, is adversary. He is your adversary. He is the wind against you. He is the one pushing against you. There's a great passage, if you look with me, in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. A picture given by us and by the Lord to us of Joshua, the great high priest, who is standing before the throne of God, and Satan comes on the scene. Now, I know that people want to perceive that he doesn't exist. Well, humor me. Does evil exist? Okay, so verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, watch the phrase, standing at his right hand, what's the next phrase? To accuse him. Or another way of putting it, to be against him. Or another way to put it, to oppose him. Do you know what the word is? Satan. So Satan is actually used twice in the text. Satan, there's the first time it's mentioned, standing at his right hand to Satan him, is the word. That's who he is. He's the opposing force. He is against. Oh, Satan's my friend. Satan's not your friend. He is against. He is a force that God is using to drive away, to push against. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand that I have plucked out? In other words, God says, you can't touch this one. Satan says, I want to destroy him. You can't touch this one. Not this one. Which is telling us all the way through that God is controlling this force that comes against us. This force is a strong wind that blows. Let me give you a picture of this in Luke chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 8, if you drop on down to verse 22. Now it came about one of those days that he, that is Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. And as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Now watch the next phrase. And a fierce, you can actually put in there, an evil gale of wind descended upon the lake. You ever been in an evil wind? They began to be swamped and in danger. Why? Because an evil wind is sweeping through. And they came to him, they woke him up, and they said, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked. You can put in there wind or spirit. He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it was calm. And he said to them, watch the next phrase, verse 25. "Where is your faith?" You know what evil does? It blows away all the superficial. The only thing you have left is something real, if there is anything left. God goes, "We sent a wind to reveal to you the reality of what you say you believe. Where is it? Where is it? You said you believe." You see, we need the evil in our lives to reveal the reality of what we say. "Oh, I'm going to follow God. I believe." Okay, all right. Difficult times come. "Okay, I'm ditching this whole church thing." God says, "You're relying to me." And he uses, and all that chaff begins to blow away, all those things and all that vibrato and all that pride and all that arrogance and all that. And what's left? Some cowering individual going, "I don't know what to believe anymore." God goes, "Okay, the winds blew. We begin to reveal something, whether it's true or not, or was it real or not." This is why in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you want to build your house upon the rock. The wind and the waves come. If it's on the rock, it doesn't move. But if it's not, it's the graciousness of God to bring difficulties. I oftentimes hear people saying, "Well, you know, I just feel so bad for this person." Listen, God's sovereign in the problems that come. Those difficulties are revealing things, and if that person will be honest with God, he'll begin to strengthen him in the midst of it. Isn't that what James 1 is about? That if you have these trials, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, that which is left is that which really stands. It is fundamentally Luke 22. If you turn there with me, you can see the text. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31, we'll pick up. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan," that would be the one against you, the one who opposes, "the force of wind that blows things away," we'll call him, as Jeremiah calls him, a destroying wind. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You're getting ready to go on the threshing floor. Oh man, that's cruel. That's mean. No. Because Peter has lied to himself. Peter said, "Everybody else leaves you, I'm going to be there." And Christ says, "Peter, you don't even know that you're lying to yourself. No, no, no. I can do this. I can do this. I can keep strong." God says, you're trusting in something that cannot succeed. You should not be trusting in your power. You should be trusting in mine. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How does Peter ultimately strengthen his brothers? I can tell you, he tells them, not me, him. You got to put your trust in him because he's the only solid ground there is. Now, once again, I mean, you can say, I don't have any thought, I don't have any desire in my heart to lift myself against God. I'm going to tell you something. The winds are going to blow sometime in your life. And what is going to reveal the reality of that. You're going to say, all the friends I have are really the good friends of my life. God will bring the winds in your life. He'll bring them there. And you just, your eyes will be like opened up and you'll go, okay, that was not true. That was not real. There are going to be things that come into your life that you exalt. I don't care if it's something that you made. I don't care if it's something that you perceive as your own strength. But the difficulty will come and God will say, okay, so what's real? And, you know, the wonderful picture that we have of Christ is that he was faithful unto death. What would it take for you to abandon what you believe is real? What will it take? You see, the winds, the destroying winds are necessary. Because what they're destroying is every thought captive against the obedience of Christ. They're destroying every worthless thing that we either hold in our heart or we exalt in our minds against God. And it's the grace of God that brings them into our lives. And when it's all over, the only thing left standing is the real. That's the grace of God. If God is working in your life and if he's working through difficulties and pain and suffering, don't necessarily try to get out of it. Thank him for it. Because God is doing something in your life and you can embrace and the comfort, the peace that passes all understanding. And look, God doesn't keep these things in your life forever. They are there to get rid of that which is false. With Peter, when God was done with him, he was done with him. Oh, destroying mountain, when you're finished destroying, I will destroy you. Get out of here. And the ultimate point at the end of Revelation is that God will take death and Hades and evil and throw it into the lake of fire, never to be seen again. But God has a purpose for them today. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you for not only the good times that you have brought, for certainly those are from you, but also the difficulties that you have brought. For they reveal what we really believe, they reveal what we really know to be true, but most of all, they reveal what is true. When we read about you and you going to the cross, when we think about what you did for us, the fact that you went against the one who is against you and you won. You were faithful all the way to the cross, even at the point of nails being placed in you, pierce being thrust into your side. You did not change. You are the same. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it is this same that is your rock of salvation. Do you trust him more than anything? Well, Scripture says you need to be genuine about this. You need to be real about this. It will be tested. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Scripture is always just asking us to get real. Take this time to get real with Him. You pray a sunny place.